Would you please take your Bible to Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3. Some of you know David. He married into the Nutting family. He married Kimberly. And David is preaching today for his first time ever at Wausau Alliance. So I thought it would be appropriate if we would all drive over there right now and make him nervous. I saw him at the 4th of July picnic, and I said, do you get the chance to preach often? And he said, this is my first time ever. And I went, oh. And he said, what? Nothing. It'll be fine, I'm sure. So as you think of it this morning, David will be preaching the word of the Lord. And I'm sure God's Spirit is going to use him mightily. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse number 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Young people, you can be dismissed to Route 316. You can follow Mr. Menard, in which he will teach this text to our young children up to grades second or third at your discretion. Would the rest of you spend a minute and say hello to people nearby you before we get into this passage? In Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, paint a picture. Jesus speaks of a parable in which a tax collector and a Pharisee have gone to pray. And the Pharisee says words very different than the tax collector. The Pharisee essentially states that he's grateful that he's exceptional. He's grateful that he's not like other people. The tax collector, on the other hand, will not even look up to heaven in a broken and a contrite spirit, only cries out, be merciful to me, a sinner. When the Pharisee says, thank you that I'm not like other people, this statement expresses a profound ignorance on the part of the Pharisee. He somehow deduces that he is the exception to the universal norm. Thank you that I'm not like other people. The word of the Lord has clearly said there is a universal depravity, a fallenness. My passion for us this morning is that we would resemble the tax collector in our humility and our brokenness before God, and we would be prepared to always say, forgive me, be merciful to me, I am a sinner. I may be a sinner saved by grace, but I am a sinner, in need of grace. So my passion is that our worship of God, our thanksgiving, our joy, the overflow of our love and praise would come from a right confession of who we are before God and who He is in Christ. My prayer is that we would stand like that tax collector and say, I don't deserve anything good from God, much less great things from God. I can only ask for mercy, and I've been given grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting so much more than what you deserve. So the title of our conversation, our talk today, is part two from last week, Punctuated Verdict of Adam's Sinful Race. Pause for a moment and acknowledge the fact that when I refer to Adam's sinful race, I'm referring to all of us. All of us are in Adam. I will show from the word later in Romans how that you are eternally condemned only for your place in Adam. You don't need to commit individual sin to be guilty before God. You see, we're going to get to Romans 4 and 5, and the Bible is going to teach us that where there hadn't been law given, God was not holding people accountable for how they broke it. God was not considering people guilty for doing what they didn't know they weren't supposed to do. Yet, death reigned, the verse says. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even though there hadn't yet been a rule book, there was guilt. Why was there guilt? Because all in Adam sin as he sinned. All in Adam die. So the punctuated verdict for Adam's sinful race is the punctuated verdict of Scripture on us. So for the text today, we see this righteousness of God being defended. Would you flip back to chapter 1? I want to remind you of what we're about today. Verse 17 of Romans 1. Paul's going to say in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not going to hesitate to expound on it. I'm not going to be fearful to live in it. I'm not going to be ashamed to put my trust in it. This good news, verse 17, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith, for faith, that is, it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel. And then the apostle goes on to explain the gospel. And in explaining the gospel, the first thing he does is he says, look how amazing God is. He's the creator. The second thing he does is say, even though he's amazing, you have transgressed him. You have violated his instruction. You have rebelled against him. A creature from the dirt has cried out to the creator and claimed that he's unrighteous. And he's going to explain our fallenness all the way through chapter 1, 2, and up to where we are today. We need to understand this clearly. We are not just people guilty of doing sin. We are sinners. We are sinners. Here's what I mean by that. You did not become a liar by lying. You lie because you're a liar by nature. You did not become an adulterer because you lust. You're an adulterer, therefore you lust. I need you to understand this is our condition. We are not people who are morally indifferent and then from time to time err into things we shouldn't. This is not what the Bible is describing. We are not people who happen to have slipped into sin. We are under sin. identified in the Bible as children of wrath. This is important. This is important. Why? Because I just said we're defending the righteousness of God in the gospel. And if we are otherwise neutral people morally who happen to have sinned, even if we happen to have sinned a lot, then it is not righteous to condemn us eternally to the hell of sinners. Only if we, in fact, are sinners is condemnation right. But if we are indifferent, having just done sin, then eternal condemnation is not right. But if, in fact, we are sinners, then righteous God judges us to damnation. Here's what I hope that we will realize this morning. The words of Psalm 143, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, because no one living is righteous before you. Psalmist says, please don't enter into judgment, because I know how that will go. I do not want to be judged. I know the outcome already. You do not want to be judged. You do not want to be judged. The righteous judgment of the sinner is that he is guilty of his sin against holy God and therefore damnable to death. So we've talked about this dominion of sin that only Christ can save us from. We see that without regeneration in us, a work done in us, a special grace done in us, each part of a sinner is infected even to death. We've talked about this already, and we'll continue today. I am grateful to John Phillips. How many of you know the name John Phillips? He used to teach at Moody. Anybody recognize that name? John Phillips wrote a commentary on Romans, and he does an outstanding job alliterating this paragraph. And he does it this way. What we saw last week in verses 9 through 12, you see verses 9 through 12? Phillips says this is the Catholicity. That means universal. So he's trying to get three C's, so he's stretching it with Catholicity. But I get it. The Catholicity of all humanity. And look at verses 9 through 12. There is no difference. All are under sin. No one is righteous. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside and become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's universal language. That's universal language. Then he identifies what we're going to cover today in two parts. Verse 13 through 18, let's read. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Would you please just say, that's me? He calls this section the criminality of humanity. The criminality of humanity. That is criminal. And then he gets lastly into the culpability. He identifies this next section with another C, the culpability. We'll use this alliteration to help organize our thoughts today. The culpability. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So earlier he had said we were under sin. How do we know we're under sin? Because we're under the law, and the law has clearly proven that we are under sin. So that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by work of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So today, let's hang our thoughts on two hooks. I'll try to make it clear that we're going in order. The criminality of all humanity, and therefore the culpability. Let's start with the criminality. Under this section, you'll see there are three distinct areas that express the criminal nature against God, the criminal nature of humanity. Look at verse 13. Their throat. Verse 15, their feet. verse 18, at the end, their eyes. So here's what I want to show you from the criminality of humanity. First of all, that there are criminal words of mankind. In Matthew 12 and in Matthew 15, Jesus says that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in other words, if you want to know what's going on in a person's heart, listen. Listen. The heart will eventually reveal itself from the mouth. So here's the Apostle Paul inviting us to stand over top of every human being and spread his jaws apart and look down through the mouth, through the throat, and into the heart and find out what's there. And he says, their throat is an open grave, their tongues are used to deceive, and in their lips is the poison of a snake, and their mouth brings forth curses and bitterness. You see the progression? Coming from the heart to the throat to the tongue to the lips to the mouth. That's all coming from the abundance of the heart. And the word of the Lord says that the display of fallen nature is made by the spoken word. Let's look at the next crime in verse 15. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. The criminal way of man. The criminal way. The Bible had told us earlier that they had turned aside and become worthless. They've all turned aside in verse 12. Together they have become worthless. So there's a way that has been appointed for man to walk in. God created us with purpose. Purpose. By the way, do you remember what the purpose is? Do you remember what the purpose is? To worship or glorify the Lord, right? That's a good summary. To worship or glorify the Lord. How is it that we could ever fulfill that purpose? James tells us that God yearns jealously for a lowercase s, a spirit that he breathed into us. Unlike the rest of creation, God has given humanity the capacity to be a worshiper. This is our purpose. And part of our worship includes the expressions of our praise with our mouth. And so here you have the condition of humanity, and in their mouth is just death. It's just wickedness. And so their ways have become criminal. They have deviated from a worthwhile life and have turned to murder and ruin. If the word of the Lord is true, then the natural instinct of humanity is murder. Now, here's my question. Is the Bible just overstating sin to try to make a point? Or is man actually this wicked? Well, how many of you here have been murdered or murdered? So we might be tempted to say, this seems like an exaggeration. Paul's just trying to make a point about how bad we are, and he's talking about how we're like poisonous snakes and we're killing everybody, and murder is our natural instinct. And this seems overstated. It may be true that many of our acquaintances and many of our experiences don't include that sort of activity. But why? Why do our own experiences not resemble that? Do you know why? We have to remember that we are benefactors of a civilization deeply influenced by a humanitarian ethic. We have to remember that. In other words, why don't more people murder? Because we have something called the death penalty. That's why. Why don't we go about poisoning people with our communication? Why don't we go about carrying out our natural desire to just put an end to everyone that gets in our way? Because we have a society that deals with criminals according to the law of God. Remember several months ago, I talked about the three uses of the law? The three uses of the law? Certainly the law shows us how to live. The law functions as a restraint against wickedness. And then the third one. I don't know, anybody? I'm missing one. Doesn't matter. The one that matters is the restraint of the wicked. The law is the restraint of the wicked. Now, come on. Teaches us how to live. Restraining evil. What is it? Mirror. It's a mirror. It shows us our lostness. Thank you. Thank you. I'm glad we accepted your membership. Now, the three uses of the law, we live in a culture which has the use of the law in restraining evil. We have a culture that still says, you can't murder, and there's a punishment if you do. Would you allow yourself to contemplate what might actually happen if there was anarchy? What happens when a system of government, a system of civilization becomes unstable? What happens? What do you see almost immediately? You see Somalia? You see an excuse to commit all sorts of crime. As soon as it seems to become justifiable to loot and steal to get ahead, what do you see? Looting and stealing to get ahead. Something happened in my community that I'm furious about. I'm breaking windows in the storefronts. What? Why? I don't know, it just felt natural. Of course it did. Because all of a sudden it seemed to be excusable to live that way. Where before that it was not excusable. I don't think Paul is overstating a point. I think that we are experiencing the benefits of humanitarian ethic that are in place because of the use of the law. I want you to understand, though, that this murder and this venomous speech, shedding of blood, ruin, and misery is not the reason we are guilty. It is the expression of guilt. So like I said before, you're not guilty because you lied. You lied because you're a guilty liar. And all the people said, amen. That's me. Listen, we're getting there. We're getting there. Just hold tight. Third, this third expression of criminality is a worldview expression. The way things are seen to be. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Earlier, it had been explained. Let's go back up to verse 10, right at the end, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. And remember last time we talked about how no one understands and therefore no one seeks? No one understands. And I asked you, what do you suppose it is that no one is able to understand? And I talked about our nearest context of this passage and what is meant, what is being insisted that we understand. Chapter 1, verse 17, the righteousness of God. The scripture is insisting that we understand the righteousness of God. And then chapter 3, verse 11 says, no one understands. Well, what happens if no one understands righteousness, his or our lack of? The second half of verse 11. No one seeks after God. If no one can comprehend their lack of righteousness as they stand culpable to a righteous standard in God, then no one goes about looking to improve their condition. No one seeks. And that's the worldview. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Let me ask this question, because I think it's relevant and we might be hesitant to ask it. Why does Paul spend so much time on such a gloomy thing? Why has Paul spent so much time and been so forceful on such a gloomy thing? I want to give you two reasons. And they fall under this heading. The healthy have no need of a physician. The healthy have no need of a physician. This is why he would spend so much time explaining our sickness, because he's going to soon introduce a physician. And you may have a casual acceptance of a physician if you don't think you are sick. There's physicians all over Wausau. And if you're in good health today, you may appreciate that they're there, but you're really kind of indifferent. But if you know how sick you are, you will have a great dependence and appreciation for a good physician. And what I mean by that is this. This word, this gloomy condemnation, punctuated verdict of our human race is given to us to rightly describe who we are. If we don't understand this, I mentioned last week, we minimize sin, we cheapen the atonement. We're ignorant of sin's enslaving nature. We think we can dabble in it and then just depart from it whenever we want. We'll speak to sinners like their eternal destination can be changed, but their daily present need to be released from the bondage of sin may or may not be met by Jesus. And we're hesitant to keep each other accountable to righteous conduct. We're hesitant to be a congregation that lovingly engages in formative and corrective discipline if we don't rightly understand sin. So why does he spend so much time on this gloomy topic of our complete wickedness? Complete sinfulness, display of wickedness, not the same thing. I talked about it last week. Second, here's what you need to understand. The reason this is important is so that we rightly hear the description of Jesus as a savior. So listen as I read 1 Timothy chapter 1. When Paul says all this negative stuff, he's like, look at the death in their mouth. Look at the poison under their lips. Look at their feet going to murder everyone. They don't even care about God. When he says all that stuff, I want you to understand that Paul absolutely considers himself the best at that stuff. So 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy, and it deserves our full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. If you said to Paul, whose throat is like a grave? Paul would say, mostly mine. Whose lips contain poisonous death, or a deadly poison, mostly mine. Whose feet run to put people to death, mostly mine. And who had a godless worldview, not even giving any attention to righteousness, he would say, mostly mine. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul breaks into doxology in verse 17 and says, to the King of ages, immortal and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Why spend so much time on such a gloomy thing? Because Paul knows firsthand that the righteous have no need of a physician. Now, church, my challenge to you as this expression, my challenge to you is from Proverbs 10:11, which reminds us that the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. So just ask yourself, there's an opportunity to perform some evaluation. What's your mouth producing? What's your mouth producing in your marriage? What's your mouth producing in your parenting? What's your mouth producing in your evangelism? What's coming out of your mouth? Are the words of life coming out of your mouth? When you parent, are you parenting blessing and instruction and nurture? In your marriage, are you saying the things you should be saying? Not just, well, I don't say hateful things in my marriage. Do you say anything? I don't know about you. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what it's like in your home. In our home and in our marriage, it is not the fight to stop saying mean things. Well, at least me. It is not the fight for the two of us to not say hard things. It is the fight to be intentional to speak the right things. I don't know what that's like in your home, but what is your mouth doing? The mouth of the righteous are the words of life, words of encouragement, kindness, love, joy. This is the criminality of humanity. Let's look lastly at the culpability then of humanity, just verse 19 and 20. If this in fact is the universal criminality of humanity, what's the judgment? This is Paul's last sentence before he ends his opening argument for the righteousness of God. This is his last point. He is literally, this is the punctuation of the punctuation. And he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Oh, there's so much. There's so much here. And I hope that you'll think hard because I'm going to be quick. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under. I hope that expression, under the law, draws your attention back to verse 9, where we're reminded that we are under sin. Under sin and under the law are synonymous. The reason it's sin is because the law has said so. We are under it because we're under the law. And knowing this conclusion, here should be our result. So that every mouth may be stopped. Just stopped. Especially Christ taught or implied the scene at the judgment. One place would be in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, Jesus says, I'll be sitting there doing the judging, and there are going to come people to me saying, hey, Lord, Lord, I've done a lot of good stuff. And essentially, there will be a demand to stop speaking. Stop speaking. You probably are familiar with the passage in Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. This passage is often cited as an invitation to enter into quiet contemplation of who God is and enjoy rest in him. Just be still. Stop the busyness of life and just think about God. That's not what the psalmist is getting at. The psalmist is saying something a little more realistic. He's saying, shut up and pay attention. God's judging. You have nothing left to say. Have you ever heard someone ask the question, when you get to heaven and God says, why should I let you into my kingdom? What will you say? Let me give you some advice. Shut up. Maybe something like Job.
I have no good reason.
I can't think of a single reason. But the one sitting at your right hand, he may need to answer for me. When we stand before this judgment, let every mouth be stopped. And the whole world be held accountable to God. There will be a hush in the judgment of God because it is evident to everyone there that what is perfect will be done. being quiet because a judgment is being given. Arguing against it would be foolhardy. To protest and argue your own innocence. I've done more good than bad. All worthless things to speak. You want a picture of someone who stands in judgment silently? It's in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why, Lord, did you not speak? Why did you not tell Pilate how wrong he was? May I ask you a question? Was the judgment that was happening in this mock trial wrong? Next level, was it wrong? Finish this sentence. He became sin. Was it wrong? Was he dying an innocent man? Let's push that thought a little bit. Did he literally bear my sin? Did he become the condemnation? Did he become the guilt that I am? Was my damnable account nailed to the cross or not? Then he stood silent to be judged guilty in my place. And we might be tempted to stand before the judgment and say to God, I deserve to be here because I dot, dot, dot. Let every mouth be stopped. All this universal language, remember the Catholicity, trying to get a C? That means all of us. All of us. No one, no one, no one, no one. Be careful, guard your heart from a temptation to get to the end of all that Catholicity and go, well, except for, there's no except for, friend. There's no except for. All are criminal and culpable. Now, listen. I'm going to say this quickly. You have to just chew on it. I'm not going to unpack all of it. And it's going to be a hard statement. You hear me talk about man's contempt before God and his rebellion against him. And there might be in the back of your mind some sort of flag that went up, and you said, but wait, Pastor, haven't I heard you say before that all the people who come to Christ in salvation do so because they were elect before the foundation of the world? Haven't I heard you say things like that? So then this universal criminal guilt maybe isn't their fault. Quickly, I want you to understand that this statement, this paragraph we spent the last 2 weeks reading and studying, this is man's universal natural condition. God did not prompt or enable that. And immediately, as soon as we suggest that God has plucked people from an unfathomable depth of damnation, everyone says, what about them? I want to ask you, what about him? And we immediately say, yeah, forget that. But this. And so you might say to me, But isn't it God's fault that they're still sinning? I could preach and preach and preach and preach until we get to Romans 9 and then say, see? Or you could just go read Romans 9. I don't have time to unpack all that in this gathering, but Lord willing, I intend to unpack all of that. And to get to the point where we don't conclude with the Pharisee, we're not like other people. We are. And to say with the tax collector, be merciful to me, a sinner. At this point, I would say something about whosoever will may come. And I would invite you to turn to Romans 8:7, but we're skipping both those. And Lord willing, we'll cover it later. The law is present, manifesting our sinfulness. It is a tutor, it is a mirror showing us we have fallen short of the glory of God. The law encourages effort, though. The point is that Paul is speaking to people who really believe that their natural perception of righteousness has led them to a desire that causes them now to be righteous. Listen, Paul is speaking to people who think, maybe I don't need a physician. Maybe I just need WebMD. And Paul wants so badly for us to be ready to hear about the arrival of a Savior, a healer. So my passion is that our worship for God, our thanksgiving, our joy, the overflow of our love and praise will come from a right understanding of who we are and a right understanding of how God has provided for us a Savior. There are so many attempts to eliminate a need for a Savior. The rich young ruler, Jesus says, well, just be a perfect person. Oh, yeah, I've done that since I was a boy. Oh, well, I've never met anyone like you. I guess the only thing left is go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Oh, I got a lot of stuff. This is going badly. Pharisee comes to him in the night. He's a good teacher. Why do you call me good? You don't know goodness. That we would just say, be merciful to me. And oh, the incomprehensible gift of grace to give us so much more than we deserve. So listen, as I preach this, and I want to preach hard at you, I want to preach hard at me, I want to holler about our need, but it's because I want to produce godly grief. I want to feel godly grief. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Worldly grief just produces death. Godly grief produces repentance. I want to remind you on this landscape of just who Christ is. In Romans 5, we are taught that the law came in to increase our trespass. Listen, the law has increased the volume of the verdict of guilt. The law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace has abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Yes, you are sinners. And yes, God has gone to great lengths to prove that our sin is no light or trivial thing. Why? To prove that his provision of atonement is no light or trivial thing. Again in Romans 5, but God showed his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. And 1 John 1, If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But friend, if you're here today and you say that you have not sinned, you make him a liar and his word is not in you. Understand your own sin today. Understand your own sin. It's not something you've done that violated God's express will. You're not a person who has committed sins. You are a sinner. You are under sin. And the law of God has made this painfully clear. As a sinner, drawn by the Father to have the blood of King Jesus poured over you to become an eternal heir of the inheritance of Christ himself as one of God's beloved children. Let me read that again. As a sinner, drawn by the Father to have the blood of King Jesus poured over you and to become an eternal heir of the inheritance of Christ himself as one of God's beloved children, then as we go today, let me give you these three things. Sing like a sinner that's saved by grace. Pray like an orphan child who has been adopted by the King of Kings. And witness like a prisoner who's been set free by a righteous judge.